wonder about that, because a lot of people miss church because the weather's cold. If you're going to miss church because of the drop in temperature or rise in temperature or a little sniffle or a little nose run, how are you going to handle persecution or someone in your face challenging you on your faith? I think we actually need a little bit of it to help grow us, don't we? Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious words. Open up our, make us like the Bereans, more noble-minded, open hearts and open minds to your word. Engraft your word to our heart. Grow us, mature us, change us, conform us, Father, to the image of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior, our King. Help us to be more like you, Jesus. Fill us each with your Holy Spirit, and teach us by your Holy Spirit. Your words of life, speak through me. If you don't speak through me, Lord, and I speak my own words, then I'll destroy your sheep. So speak through me by your Holy Spirit, Lord, and teach us by your precious Holy Spirit. We give you the glory in everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So, we had a, Mark spoke last week, gave him a chance to share what was on his heart and what the Holy Spirit laid on his heart, and keep them in prayer. Many of you know already where they are in their season right now, in this season of their life. And so keep them in prayer, and that they will be strengthened and encouraged and comforted and receive direction. But the week before, we talked a little bit about how Apollos came in, and he didn't have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and he came with his own strength, preaching the word excited, but all in his own strength and what the skills that God gave him, but without empowerment. And once he received that, and he told of the things of the Lord, but once he received that baptism of the Holy Spirit and received the empowerment, the dunamis power of the Holy Spirit, then suddenly he was being able to debate with the Jews that Jesus Christ, and convince that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So with that empowerment came a laser-focused direction on what he was supposed to do. And then the word went out with power. And then Paul came across some believers, and they just like Apollos, they only recognized, they only knew about the baptism of repentance, the message of John the Baptist and the baptism of repentance. And so he talked to them about it, and these guys were believers. They didn't go all the way. There were some loose ends that needed to be taken care of, we talked about, and And God is gracious and faithful to make sure that these people, there was no condemnation on these people. There was no criticism on these people. There was no severe correction on these people. They just didn't know all the information, which tells us that not all the believers are exactly where each other, where everybody else is and stuff. We're all at different stages, but God is faithful to grow us at the stage and meet us where we are. And so what happened was he used Paul, and he used Priscilla and Aquila to meet Apollos' need, and he used Paul to meet these believers' needs. And what he did was he shared Jesus Christ with them. They received Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. That means the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. For those Jesus-only folks who are listening to me by the World Wide Web, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit he was baptized in. They were baptized in. And then they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit after Paul laid hands on them and prayed for them. And then they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then it says in verse 10 of the last study we had, it says, "And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." So after they were received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, specifically these 12 men, which is interesting because from these 12 men went the word of the Lord in all of Asia. And we're talking about specifically the churches of Asia. That's a connection with Revelation, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Ephesus, specifically here, Smyrna, Sardis, all the churches in Revelation, the churches of Asia Minor. Verse 10 right here is where that went out. It didn't have to go, Paul didn't have to go out now. Now the word is spreading and it's becoming, and I pointed out last study that it went from just maybe a man to 2 men to 3 men to a 4-man mission team. Now it's many people doing the work of the ministry. All he's doing is, yes, he is going out and preaching the word, and he's going to be preaching the word all the way to Rome. But what really is happening now is a lot of discipleship is happening. Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila, Paul is now going around and just building up the believers, building up disciples, and preparing them to do the work and equipping them to do the work of the ministry. And now there's a larger group of people going out now preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. So now we're back to Paul here in verse 11, and he's in Ephesus still. And there's going to be an interesting situation that comes up here, and we're going to talk about it. "Now God worked unusual miracles," verse 11, "by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them." Now, this specifically doesn't say Paul took his handkerchiefs and aprons. It just says Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons went out. Now, it does say that what God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. That could be using Paul in different ways. Hands, him specifically, Paul being used to lay hands on somebody and praying over them, to the things of Paul. But apparently, somebody took this handkerchiefs and aprons. Remember, Paul, everywhere he was going, he would try to take up some occupation. His occupation was tent making, or you could say leather working. Some people say that really means leather working, whatever. Tent making, leather working. He went to work, and these handkerchiefs are actually sweatbands. They would tie around their head, and the aprons they would use to work. And so he would get sweaty, you can imagine. And he would lay them down and maybe take a break or go do something else or leave for the day. And people would come by and snatch his sweatbands and his aprons and take them and lay them on the sick. Now, there's a reason why they're doing this. Well, a couple reasons, and we'll talk about that. But this Luke states real quick these unusual miracles. I just want to point that out real quick. Unusual miracles. Luke states that these are unusual miracles. Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons, like I said, literally are sweatbands, could be laid on a person even without Paul present, that the person would be healed or delivered from demonic possession or whatever the case may be. Literally, this phrase, unusual miracles, could be translated miracles of not the ordinary kind. So these were the unexpected sort, and that's important I want to point out here. First thing, these were unexpected sort of miracles. These were not of the ordinary kind. These unusual miracles, they were unusual miracles. But we should not expect that God should continue to use this method to bring healing. And I'll clarify that. God delights in doing things new and different ways. So we receive whatever is proven to be from the hand of God. But we pursue only that which we have a biblical pattern for. So God does do things in new and unexpected ways. He will use different tools and different methods to bring about his purposes and his plans and accomplish what he wants to accomplish. But Luke specifically says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these were unusual miracles, not of the ordinary kind. So he's clearing us in, is this, that God did use this as a method to heal people and to cleanse somebody from demon possession. But don't hang on to this as a pattern. So now don't go and find, and a lot of churches will, somebody will spit on a rag or do this or do that or come up with little things. Or a lot of times what we do is we'll anoint somebody with oil and pray over them. We're going to get to that. I'm going to explain that a little bit more. But don't get hung up on the items that are being used. God did this, and they received it, and he did something amazing here for a purpose, and we're going to get to the end of that. We'll find the purpose. But don't find things like this in Scripture and then create it as a normal pattern. What we want to do is pursue only that which is a biblical pattern. And the biblical pattern for most cases is just laying on hands and praying over the sick. So this is just, he wants to point out that these are unusual miracles. Unusual miracles. How can you explain miracles of healing through sweatbands and aprons? People are going to say, well, how can this happen? This is really unusual. Does this happen today? Had this happened in the past? How can you explain sweatbands and aprons being a tool that God used to... Paul's sweatbands and aprons being a tool to bring healing. Well, this is not so unusual. It is unusual, but it's not so unusual that we don't have any kind of record of something like this happening before. It's the same way as Peter's shadow in Acts 5:15. People would just position themselves in such a way that as Peter walked down the street, that their shadow would hit them and they would be healed of or delivered or healed of something. Or the hem of Jesus' garment, Matthew 14:36, where the lady who had the issue of blood said, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be well. Or another man laying in the pool of Bethesda, it's the tough words today, was healed when Jesus told him to stand and pick up his mat, on John 5:1-15. There is a common denominator with this whole thing. These unusual miracles here that Paul is doing. These aprons and handkerchiefs, sweatbands and handkerchiefs that people are snatching when he leaves and taking to the sick or the demon possessed, and they're receiving healing. And just like with Paul's shadow and the hem of Jesus' garment and the words spoken to the man laying by the pool of Bethesda, where Jesus says, get up, take up your mat and walk if you want to be healed. There is a common denominator with this whole thing, and the common denominator in all these cases was faith. Faith in Jesus. Not faith in the strength of their own faith, but faith in Jesus. I'm always going to remind you of this little story of faith, and I know I've said it many times, and some of you guys could probably recite it perfectly to me. But always remember, when it comes to faith, there was these two men in Minnesota, and both believers in. One guy went liked to go ice fishing. The other guy never been ice fishing. And the one guy took the guy who'd never been ice fishing out ice fishing. And he asked this question when they're out in the ice. And he says, would you want to be a man of great faith on 3 inches of ice, or would you want to be a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice. Well, the correct answer of that is, probably the guy was stumped a little bit and didn't know what to answer, but the correct answer is that it's a man of little faith on 4 feet of ice, because it's your faith in the 4 feet of ice. Is you're having, your faith is in the 4 feet of ice. So what am I saying is, you could be a man of little faith, but what is your faith in? It's not the strength of your own faith, it's the strength of who you have your faith in, and that is Jesus Christ, the 4 feet of ice in this story. But the common denominator here with the handkerchiefs, the sweatbands, the shadow, the hem, the word that the Lord spoke to this man was faith. Faith in the one who can heal them, Jesus. The item became a point of contact by which a person released faith in Jesus as healer. The person had set in their mind a point at which they would release their faith to be healed. The examples I gave right above. After the lady touched the hem of Jesus' garment and she was healed, he says, "Your faith has made you well." He actually did the healing. It came from Jesus. Jesus was the source of the healing. But she reached out. That was a point of contact. It's kind of like with when we lay hands on people and we pray for them or we anoint them with oil. That was a point of contact. There was nothing divine about Paul's sweatbands or aprons. That's what I'm trying to get at. And this is why I say these are unusual miracles. God did something amazing with Paul's sweatbands and aprons. But don't hang on to the aprons and the sweatbands as the item that you... Now we need to all come in here and find a holy guy and make him sweat on a napkin and then pass it around. There was nothing divine with the sweatbands and the aprons. Nothing divine about the shadow. Those were just release points for the faith of those needing to be healed. It was a point of release. It was a point where you finally step forward in your faith. Think about it. And you put both feet forward in your faith. In your faith. Believing that Jesus was going to heal you. James 5, 14 through 15. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It is not in the oil, a symbol of the healing of the Holy Spirit, that the elders anoint you with oil. It's not in the hands. It's God who will touch and heal at the point of release of faith. It's not in the oil, and it's not in the hands. When I lay hands on you or anoint you with oil and pray over you, if you do receive a healing, the healing is coming from Jesus. It has nothing to do with my hands or the oil I stuck on your head. It was Jesus. When you, at that point, you released your faith. When I laid hands on you, anointed with oil, you released your faith and you believed Jesus' word and you were healed because of Jesus, because your belief in him, your faith and your trust in him. I say that because it's a prevalent practice here in the buckle of the Bible Belt, Oklahoma, that it's the man who anoints, it's the oil. The oil is sanctified and special for some reason, magical or whatever, has some sort of supernatural properties itself, or the man with the hands. And it's not. It's not. But notice, this is the key right here. Notice, we're still on verses 11 and 12. Let me go back to 11. It says, now God worked. Those are actually, out of those two first verses, 11 and 12, what we're studying tonight, those are the most important words right there. Right there. You could kind of just push everything outside and just focus on those two words. God worked. God worked. We are not told here that Paul did these unusual miracles, but that God worked them by the hands of Paul. Paul's hands were only instruments. Bottom line, God worked. His doing and not ours. His doing and not ours. Miracles played an important part in the early church of Acts. We see it all through Acts. We see miracles. Healings and the shadows and this. And when Jesus' earthly ministry, we saw him just perform a miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And then from when he ascended, and then the 120 were baptized with the Holy Spirit, suddenly the apostles and the believers are now walking around and doing amazing things. God's doing amazing things through them, I should say. Forgive me. God's doing amazing things through them, and they're being used as tools in God's hands. And it was so important in the early church, the working of miracles, just as the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word and Acts 2:42, the breaking of bread, the community, the fellowship, from going house to house and building each other up, ironing, all that was so important in the book of Acts, but so was miracles. We can't deny it. Miracles were important in the early church in the book that we read in the book of Acts. Are those things finished? Were those things finished with the apostles? Were the gifts finished with the death of the last apostle, like people like to sometimes say, that now the gifts are done? No, the gifts are not done. Like I said, we're in Acts chapter 29. We're just continuing. Acts abruptly stops, and now we continue in Acts chapter 29. The gifts aren't done today. The gifts are for today, and miracles should be performed today as well. So the question would be, what's the problem? How come we don't see things like this happening in churches today? And I'm not talking about the charlatan stuff. I'm not talking about the stuff you see on TV. I'm not talking about that. I mean real working of miracles that Jesus does through individuals. Real working of miracles. What happened? I don't know, except I can say this. Well, let me start with this. Miracles. It just means dunamis. It's the same word as dunamis. So you could say when God worked miracles, you could say God worked many mighty powers. So I'm trying to put the emphasis, if you haven't noticed, back on God. God worked the miracles, God's power, God's might, God's doing, not ours. So I can't tell you exactly, except maybe the church today is anemic, apathetic, pathetic when it comes to stepping out in faith and being used by the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. But I can say this for sure. I can't say this for sure. I don't think the lack of power is on God's part. Obviously not. God is God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Nothing has changed with God. God is all powerful. So it's not on God's end. And there is no place I can find in Scripture that hints or suggests that miracles ceased at the death of the apostles, like some churches teach today. I don't see a hint or suggestion that the gifts have ceased or the working of miracles have ceased. So what's the problem? It's not on God's part. God's powerful. God's mighty. God never changes. God's power did not diminish. And these things should be happening today, because I don't see any hint or suggestion that these things should have stopped at the death of the apostles, like some people teach. And if you're one of those out there that thinks that there is a place in there, show me. Show me. I think I know what the problem is. Ezekiel 22 chapter 22 verse 30 says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found no one." That's God speaking. It's on us. God is looking for men in which he can accomplish his desires and purposes. If it's not happening, it's because we haven't stepped up to the call. We haven't stepped up to the call. Food for thought. Verse 13. And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." Now, not last week, but the week before, we already talked about how important it is to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You can obviously see the problem in verse 13, and they're gonna run into a major difficulty right here. But God's working, you'll see this. But we already saw last week with Apollos and these believers, especially these 12 men that Paul encountered, how important it is to have a relationship first, a relationship with Jesus Christ, and then be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Ephesus, like many of the cities, I think Ephesus rivals Athens. Remember, we looked at Athens, and Athens had, 3,000 plus temples or altars to the various gods. And they say that Corinth rivaled Athens, and Ephesus rivaled Corinth. So we're really in a city right now. It's just that kind of makes Corinth and Athens look kind of pathetic. And we saw in Athens how they had 3,000 plus altars or temples to the various deities. And if Corinth overshadowed Athens, and Ephesus is overshadowing Corinth, we're really in one of those demonic places, demonic cities. Of course, their main temple is the Temple of Diana, but they've had superstitious practice here, practice of magic, occult worship, sorcery. Of course, it comes with a lot of all that comes demon possession. Superstition was a prevalent thing in Ephesus. You could say that many of the occult practices of all these temples and all these different various gods all had superstitious occult worship and occult practices. Yes, they did. It all did. But Ephesus, what I'm trying to get you a picture of, is Ephesus was just riddled through and through with superstition. The practice of magic, occult worship, sorcery. So, because of that, the city was riddled through and through with demon possession. Some could have taken quite a superstitious view of the miracles done through Paul. You can almost imagine Paul laying hands on people and praying for people and them being healed while he was there spending his time in Ephesus. And then them, people watching him preach and hearing his word that he's teaching from and hearing the word of the Lord and seeing the preaching, and then him afterwards going over and just touching people and praying for them, and God doing amazing things through the hands of Paul, using Paul as his instrument, God doing amazing things. And the people seeing this, believers and unbelievers, we're going to see, in Ephesus, taking a superstitious position with this whole thing. And actually, when Paul then walks off and sits down and does his work and then sweats in his sweatbands and his apron, puts them down, goes, takes a break, these people with their superstitious ideas going and grabbing them and then saying, "Well, by faith, you know, I'm going to lay it on you, you're going to be healed." And God actually healed. God actually healed. And that, you know, I was actually one of those cocoons that I get into sometimes and say, "God, what are you doing?" You know, you get in these cocoons of questions. You know, you ever been there like, "God, why are you doing this? You know, this doesn't, you know, we got a lot of people doing some strange things today," because they're reading your scripture about what you did there. And you get in this little cocoon of questions when you actually, and you don't understand what God is doing, and you're in that cocoon of confusion. I get in those things a lot. But like I said, now I'll get out of the cocoon here. I'll show you how I got out of the cocoon on this one, or how God got me out of the cocoon, I should say. We can imagine this happening at first almost by accident. Perhaps a person needs a healing, need of a healing, took a handkerchief from Paul in a superstitious manner and was healed. They used it They used to actually, when I was studying about Ephesus and some of the superstitious practices, you think, okay, that's kind of unusual. Why would they do something like that? Well, what was more unusual is they used to keep little parchments of paper for good luck to ward off evil spirits. Now, it didn't show me how they used that, but they used to keep parchments of paper. So I don't know if they pinned it to that shirt and says, get away from me, evil spirit. I'm not sure if they're like little signs on their clothes or if they walked around with little parchments waving them to keep the spirits away. But when you see practices like that in the people of Ephesus, in ancient Ephesus, then this doesn't really blow your mind either. If they did this in a superstitious way as well. But there was these itinerant Jewish exorcists. Now, itinerant means like roving or roaming or nomadic or gypsy type things. Translations uses vagabond. What you would have here is these itinerant Jewish exorcists were like your traveling snake oil salesmen, all right? These were snake oil salesmen. These are people who went around different cities and stuff and made a buck by performing some sort of ritual that would fix somebody, cleanse somebody, deliver somebody from a demon possession or heal somebody. This was a trade. This was a trade with a lot of superstitious ceremony. I had to look that up too. And these itinerant Jewish exorcists would go from city to city. There were traveling snake oil salesmen, and they would have their different things that they would do. But a lot of what they would do is a lot of loud incantations and drum banging. So they would go in, and there was a demon possession here, and they would try to exorcise this demon. And so they would do a lot of loud incantations and stuff, and then banging drums to scare the demons away. Kind of like with these guys with the parchment papers. These were charlatans. These were charlatans. We have them today. You could turn on a certain TV channels, and I won't name those TV channels, and you can see those charlatans working today, where they come up with a lot of smoke and laser lights and sparks, and they begin to do things, and it's all about them, and the focus is on them, and they do these so-called miracles. Charlatans. But these itinerant Jewish exorcists, these vagabond or gypsy snake oil salesmen, they go around and they picked up on Paul's formula here. Well, I say formula this way. Not that Paul was using it as a formula, but they create a formula out of what Paul was doing and what they saw people doing. So, obviously, we see it let me read 13 again. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And you see the problem with that statement already right there. There's no personal relationship. This is not a magic word. Jesus is not a magic word. Just like when you pray for salvation, it's not something you recite. It's something from the heart. There is no magic words. There's no formulas here. It's not formulas. It's not religion. It's relationship. Verse 14. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest. So this guy named Sceva had these seven sons who did so. And the evil spirit answered in 15, said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" This no is gnosko. This would be knowledge. This is not a no as in intimate relationship. This is a no as in, I know who Jesus is. I know who Paul is, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But who are you? But who are you? These seven sons of Sceva and these itinerant Jewish exorcists, do they have the right, the question would be, do they have the right to use the name of Jesus? These seven sons of Sceva did not, because they had no personal relationship with Jesus. The Jewish exorcists failed because they had no personal relationship with Jesus. They only know that Jesus is the God of Paul, but not their own God. There are many, many people, many churchgoers today who will perish in hell because they have no relationship with Jesus Christ. And churches, it saddens me, but I'm sure there are churches just filled with people who say, I know, who they won't say this, but you can almost imagine that this is a label over their head. I know, I only know the Jesus the pastor preaches, or of the Jesus my spouse believes in, instead of the Jesus of their own salvation. Jesus talked a little bit about this, about personal relationship, how important it is to first start with a personal relationship with Jesus, which I know most of you are saying, duh, but it's what we're studying today. But we might say in this room, all of you, because I know all of you, I know where you are in your relationship, and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But there are churches with many, many people, churchgoers today, that have no relationship with Jesus. I'll tell you, when they start rolling in, Christmas Eve service, Easter, they'll start rolling in and filling the seats. But Jesus talked about this in Matthew 7, where he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, the itinerant Jewish leaders and all these other people. But inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. And now he's going to get to the crux of that. When Jesus was talking about that, he says, talking about these good trees and bad trees, false prophets, false teachers, ravenous wolves, he's going to say, but not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Think about these guys right here. Cast out demons in your name, but done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, many times I've read those verses right there in Matthew that Jesus said, his own words, and he was saying those things, and I thought, oh gosh, who's that, you know? Well, obviously right here in Acts chapter 19, we found him. Many people who just use his name but have no relationship. When Jesus was talking about these, beware of these false prophets and these, and we could actually say teachers and different things like that. These are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Good trees produce good fruit. And when he goes down and talks about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, he's talking about relationship. Many people behind the pulpit, many Bible teachers, many, many other folks, people who say, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, beware, watch them carefully. Fellowship, yeah, talk to them, but watch them and be discerning. Pray for the discernment of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit will give you discernment, and watch these people, and you'll know them by their fruit. Not everybody will say, Lord, 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 shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That means not everybody who says Lord, Lord, or uses the name of Jesus actually has a relationship with Jesus Christ. Be careful. Be careful when there's people on TV, the programs you watch, people behind the pulpit. Watch them. Do they produce that fruit, that good fruit? It's all about relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all about relationship. And you will encounter them when we begin to hit the streets out here and go out and start to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the homeless and with some folks out there. When you go talk to the parolees who come on Mondays and Tuesdays, when I talk to the parolees who come to their parole hearings and talk to them about Jesus Christ or start sharing the good news with them, Every single one of them will tell me that they are a Christian and a believer in Jesus Christ. Every single one of them, as they go up and see their parole officer because they just got out of prison for making heroin or meth. Every single one of them will say they're a Bible-believing Jesus follower. Every single one of them. I get Mondays and Tuesdays because of where I work on Mondays and Tuesdays. I get propositions all the time by prostitutes just because of where I work. And I'll share the good news with them. Of course, I say no. I see what you guys are looking at me. Funny. But I share the good news. Every single one of them will tell me they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And they're all going to heaven. You'll know them by their fruit, won't you? But he said in 15, he says, and the evil spirit answered and says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Good question. Remember in Mark 5 when Jesus was coming, going across the lake and he was approached by the demon-possessed man and he fell down and the demon spoke to Jesus and says, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. I know I'm butchering it, but I didn't write that scripture down. It was just going to be something I point out on the side. Remember, he says, I know who you are. Even the demons believe. That means they know. They don't believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, but they know who he is. They know who he is. The evil spirit knew exactly who Jesus was and knew exactly who Paul was, but they didn't know who the seven sons of Sceva were. Apparently, evil spirits know who their enemies are. In this case, Jesus and Paul, who serves Jesus. And they don't waste their effort knowing those who aren't a threat to them. In this case, the seven sons of Sceva. Are you a threat to the kingdom of God today? Would a demon-possessed man know who you are? I'm not trying to boast or puff myself up, but I had a good test one time, but I came across a demon-possessed man where I work, I got on the elevator with a gentleman, and the doors weren't closed yet, and there was this guy off the street, and he came up to the edge of the door like this, and just looked straight in my eyes, and would not blink, would not say a word to me, but would not step onto the elevator. And I kind of held the elevator at first. I'm like, because you meet strange people there where I work. Some of you guys know where I work. You meet strange people. Sometimes they're on crack or whatever. And I said, come on aboard. You can come on. But he stayed his toes right at the door. And he looked at me straight in the eyes. And he would not take his eyes off my eyes. He would not blink. He wasn't even breathing. Looking straight at me. And then the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and says, this man is filled with a demon. And he would not get on the elevator with me. And so I let the elevator door close. And as the elevator closed, he would not take his eyes off of me. And the gentleman next to me goes, ooh, that was weird. I go, you have no idea. You have no idea what that was. Does the kingdom of darkness know that you're a threat? Does he know that you're a threat? If the demon-possessed people are buddying up with you, then you know you're not a threat. But the key here is a secondhand relationship with Jesus is never valid. It can never be Jesus whom Paul preaches. It must be Jesus who dwells in me. Each person must have their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We will give our own account to the Lord. So what I'm trying to say there is, it's not, well, my grandma is a Christian, so I'm a Christian. Or I'm an American citizen who is born and raised in Oklahoma. Obviously, I'm a Christian. No. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Each one of us will be accountable for that. Verse 16. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. In some demon possession that we see in the Bible, the presence of an evil spirit in a person, it can manifest in different ways. We saw that in the Gospels, in Jesus' earthly ministry, it manifests itself in physical infirmities. An example, a man's vocal cords. He was mute. That you'd find that in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. A woman who was bent over had a spirit of infirmity, it said, in Luke 13, 11. Through occult powers, the girl who, and remember in Acts chapter 16, who was prophesying or spouting out things because of the demon inside going around saying this to Paul, about Paul, he's a servant of the God Most High, and remember, it was occult powers. You might find it in self-destructive tendencies, the boy who would fall into the fire, Matthew chapter 17. Then there's the manifestation of a supernatural strength. Jesus came across this. Remember the man coming out of the tombs. He was breaking chains and shackles. In Mark 5, you'd find that. I talked a little bit about that earlier. Supernatural strength. This one would here, what I would say, would be a supernatural strength. He came out, overpowered these guys and beat them up, and they ran out naked and wounded. This would be a supernatural strength. But one thing I want to caution, when you're talking about other believers, because with the woman that was bent over, that Jesus in Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 13, verse 11, where Jesus had, there was this lady bent over, he said that the Bible says that she had a spirit of infirmity. Now that spirit of infirmity is pneuma, spirit. She had a demon inside her. She was demon possessed, and it gave her that infirmity. So when he healed her, he actually delivered her as well from the demon possession, and healed her body. Now some people will say, I caution, because some people will say, well, this person, and he's talking about another believer, will say they have a spirit of infirmity. Well, you're talking about that person has a demon possession when you say that. So be careful when you say that another believing brother or sister has a spirit of infirmity, because you're using pneuma, which is a demon possession. And as far as I know, that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, I cannot be possessed with a demon, so I won't have a spirit of infirmity in me. I'm not going to be demon possessed. But can I become sick? Can I be attacked by the enemy? Of course you can be attacked by the enemy, but you're not going to be possessed by one. So don't go around saying that your brothers and sisters have spirits of infirmity in them, because you're saying they're demon possessed. Because the word that used in the Bible is pneuma, spirit, demon. If you look it up, it could be a good spirit, the Holy Spirit, or an evil spirit. The word pneuma, all right? So be careful with that. But can they be attacked? Can they be attacked by the enemy? Of course you can be attacked by the enemy. So in this case, it was the manifestation was of super strength. The sons of Sceva had no real relationship with Jesus, so they had no real no spiritual power against the evil spirit. They left the encounter naked and wounded. It was dangerous for them to take the reality of spiritual warfare lightly, and they did. They took it very lightly. Again, I want to reassure those who have the Holy Spirit in them, you guys who are followers of Jesus Christ, born-again believers, and have the Holy Spirit in them, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You have the Holy Spirit in you. No demon will possess you. And just like that man who will not get on an elevator, most of them won't even get near you. Verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So God was actually doing something here. He was actually doing something here. This incident with the sons of Sceva impressed the people with the reality of the demonic realm. It made them fear the Lord and the demonic, both in healthy ways. It made them fear the Lord and the demonic in healthy ways. Now, I'm not saying that you need to be afraid of the enemy, of your adversary. But what it did was, it gave them a sense of a fear, a new fear of the Lord himself, which we should have. We should have a healthy fear of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our King, of our Creator. I think that's part of the problem with believers today is we don't fear him. We don't put him in his proper place. We don't have a proper perspective that this is the guy who created all things. And he is the righteous judge. He is holy. But it also gave them, maybe I should say this, instead of a healthy fear of the demonic, a new seriousness of it. Of spiritual warfare. A renewed seriousness of it. One commentator said, Ephesus was a stronghold of Satan. Here many evil things, both superstitious and satanic, were practiced. Books containing formula for sorcery and other ungodly and forbidden arts were plentiful in that city. Here's a place riddled with demonic possession, the occult. But never was it encountered in this way. Never was seven guys beat up by a man demonically possessed. They knew he was demonically possessed because they went and tried to exorcise the demons out of him. So they knew he was demonically possessed. But then the demon-possessed man beat up seven guys. Now they're like, oh, wait. Maybe we should take this a little bit more seriously. Maybe this isn't a game. Maybe this is not something we just play around with to make a buck. Maybe this is for real. Verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. It says, many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now this is interesting, because we're going to see a reaction, I think, of two groups, believers and unbelievers. First, here are the believers. Apparently, before the Sons of Sceva incident, many believers did not know they were really involved in demonic, or maybe they did know. They saw the actions in a far more innocent light until they knew the reality of the demonic realm. It is significant that these practitioners of magic came confessing and telling their deeds. It is thought that the power of these magic spells resided in their secrecy, which was renounced in the telling. So what one first group you have here? You have believers coming and saying, just because of what I just saw, maybe I need to take this more seriously. A new renewed fear of the Lord and a new series of demonic warfare. It was a spiritual warfare, a new seriousness of it. And they came and telling their deeds and says, well, you know what? I kind of did some of that stuff here too, and I was kind of practicing some of this. And it was a time of confession. And then many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Now, this could it's not clear. I couldn't really find any clear commentary on it. But these could have been a combination of those who also believed, came confessing their deeds, but also of the unbelievers in the city who all were a part of this, involved in this, or saw this. Suddenly they're like, oh, wait. There's something about all what Paul is talking about. There's something about this Jesus. There really is. Maybe we should take this demonic thing a little bit more seriously. Maybe we should take what Paul is saying about Jesus being the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Creator of heaven and earth. Maybe we should take this a little bit more seriously. But you have a combination of believers and unbelievers, both responding in the same way. I think I need to confess. I think I need to give up this junk. These books and scrolls full of magic charms, amulets, incantations were well known in Ephesus. They were valuable. The drachma was a silver coin representing about one-fourth a day's wage. And if we estimate 300 working days a year at an income of $25,000, this amount represents more than $1 million today. $1 million. Or back then, maybe $1 million. I can't remember how I figured that. $1 million. These were valuable things that they're coming in. Let's burn them. Let's burn them. Let's get rid of them. So we have Paul innocently, you know, preaching the word, preaching the gospel, sharing the word of Jesus Christ amongst the people in Ephesus, laying hands on people, going back and doing some tent working, you know, working on his tents, sweating, putting it down. And on the side, there's all this drama going on. And Paul is just kind of out of the picture here, and all this drama is going on, and they know what Paul's preaching because he's been staying there. He's been there for about a couple years now. And so everybody's heard him talking. And so he's going and preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, sharing with the believers, building the saints up, equipping them to do the work of the ministry, going and doing his tent working, sweating on his sweatbands and his apron and stuff. And all when he goes off and he comes back and says, "Where's my sweatband? Where's my apron?" And has to get a new one every single day or every single shift and then or whatever he does. And then there's all this drama going on. And in the meantime, God is doing something over here by using the sweatbands and the aprons to heal people. And then these itinerant Jews and these sons of Sceva are coming in and doing their thing. And God's saying, No, we're not having that. We're going to let them play with fire. So what God was doing with these sweatbands and these aprons was getting a chain reaction going. A chain reaction going. Because these people ran with their superstition, but putting their faith in Christ, but with a superstitious idea behind it. And what he does is he's got this chain reaction going. And one thing led to another. And one thing led to another. And what did it lead to? One, amongst the believers, a revival. These believers were saying Jesus plus my occult practices. And suddenly, one thing after another, they're like, no more of that. And then out of the revival came a great awakening. Because these people who probably were unbelievers practicing the occult, says, we're done with it too. And they brought all their stuff out and they had this massive book burning. There was a revival, a seriousness about their faith, about spiritual warfare, about their commitment and surrender to Christ, about his holiness, about purity, about the fear of the Lord. A revival. Christians must do this today. Removing books, tapes, records, statues, charms, games, and whatever else might have a connection with the demonic spirits. That means even if you think it may be an innocent game or an innocent movie, who created it? Is it God glorifying in the first place? But even if it seems like an innocent game, trace it back. Trace it back. Who did this? Who created this? Is it connected with the demonic? They should also destroy them, so they are not to be used by others. notice that they did not just get rid of, throw the books and charms out of their house and stop using them. They burned them. The reason why they burned them is that it would no one else would come around and pick them up out of the trash can and use them. So when you expel this junk out of your life, destroy it. Destroy it. Don't put it in a garage sale. Destroy it. Spurgeon said, "You will have enough temptation in your own mind without going after these things. Is there any habit, any practice that you might have got that defiles that defiles your soul? If Christ loves you and you come and trust in Him, you will make short work of it. Have done with it forever. If your relationship with Christ is as real and as important to you as you think it is, why even flirt with this stuff? I mean, they can decode it today. Harry Potter. They take witchcraft and sorcery and package it in something sweet. It's witchcraft and it's sorcery and it's a celebration of it. The demonic. The end result, verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The end result. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed, proved more powerful than opposing forces, and was victorious. That's what that means. So perhaps these unusual miracles was a trigger to set off a revival in the community of believers. And that triggered an awakening amongst the unbelievers. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 for my closing. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, the light. So why flirt with the darkness again? Jesus taught a lot about the kingdom, and we are a part of that kingdom now. And the one that is to come. Mark 3:24. If a kingdom is divided, Jesus says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. The lines aren't blurred in the spiritual realm. And in spiritual warfare, the lines aren't blurred. And with the spiritual forces, the lines aren't blurred. So it is dangerous for us to blur them. If there's any blurring of those lines, it's because we blur them. Obviously, it's clear. The enemy knows who the enemies are. The demons know who Paul is and Jesus is, and there's a definite battle line drawn. What we do is we like to blur that battle line. In the spiritual realm, they don't blur that battle line. We blur it by introducing the occult. The people in Ephesus were blurring the battle lines. God cleared that up really quick for them and drew that battle line clearly for them again. There is a line you do not cross. Praise God, the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit hold this kingdom of heaven together. We sure couldn't. This unusual miracle was a trigger to purify the believers' lives, to let them know that the lines are not to be blurred. Loyalty and commitment is expected. A seriousness of battle, a purity and holiness in their lives is a must. To bring a fear of the Lord back into their walks and to ultimately glorify God. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If you are flirting with the demonic, if you are flirting with that realm today, you are lying about your relationship. And I can say that from the pulpit because it's in God's word. So don't be mad at me. It's in God's word.
If you're watching rated R movies that glorify fornication and death and this and that, and you name it. And you say you have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, to bring some encouragement to this, to close, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. For those who are walking in purity and holiness with their God, you are not of the darkness. You are sons of light. Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So if you are flirting with the evil realm, the realm of darkness, come back. If you're walking in holiness and purity with your God, let your light so shine. Let your light so shine. Walk as Jesus walked. I'm going to encourage one side to keep going. Let that light so shine. I'm going to encourage the other one, come back. Burn that junk today that's in your life that is of the enemy. Burn it. Just burn it. Destroy it. Don't throw it in the trash can. Don't send it to a garage sale. Don't take it to Goodwill. Burn it. Destroy it. Destroy it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious words of life. I pray today that if there's anyone who needs to come back to you, I pray that they will come back to you today. Today is the day. And for those who are just walking with you, walking in holiness and purity and walking in the light, I pray continue to strengthen them. Give them that boldness and courage to continue to do that, to strengthen them to do that, and that they will let the light so shine, and that light is your light, to reflect your light and love and radiate the fruit of the Spirit, your love, that we would continue to do that. Father, do the work that needs to be done in our hearts and lives today by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you. We give you the glory, the honor. All belongs to you. You alone are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.